Well, our review of chapter 1 in Mark is kind of an ABC sort of thing. We finished chapter 1, we're on our way to chapter 2. In chapter 1, we found attestation, if you will, many things attested to Christ, His person, His authority. The Old Testament scriptures attested to Christ's forerunner, John the Baptist. John the Baptist himself attested to Christ, saying he wasn't worthy to untie the thong of his sandal. God himself attested to Christ, saying at his baptism, "This is my Son in whom I'm well pleased." Another A in chapter 1 was authority. We found Christ's authority demonstrated repeatedly, His authority over human beings, calling on them to follow Me. He did so in the case of Simon and Andrew and James and John. He said, "Follow Me," and they did. He demonstrated His authority as well over the unclean spirit, commanding him to come out of the man. He demonstrated His authority over disease and the illness of Simon's mother-in-law and of a whole crowd of people assembled outside his door. B, we understood many times he was busy preaching the gospel and manifesting his authority in the ways we've just described. And last week we found the three C's. The leper came to him. Jesus moved with compassion, cleansed him in a wonderful demonstration. And now, as we come to chapter 2, we come to another C, I guess you would say. And it is the C of, as Howard Cosell used to say, controversy, or, as they say in England, controversy, or something like that. But we'll find in chapter 2, why, repeatedly, the question will be asked, why? Why? These are whys of objection. These are whys of challenge. They are whys that stand athwart Jesus and say, "Stop." They are whys that say, "Hold the phone. What on earth is he talking about?" Chapter 2 of Mark will be full of the whys of controversy. Verse 7, "Why does this man speak that way? He is blaspheming." Verse 16, "Why is he eating with tax gatherers and sinners?" Verse 18, why do your disciples not fast? And verse 24, "See here, why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath?" Chapter 2 and a little bit of chapter 3 will introduce us to the whys of controversy when Jesus meets pushback from those who do not follow him. And the first why of controversy we find in the remarkable account of faith coming through the roof to find mercy in Christ. And the stage is set in verses 1 and 2. It says, "And when he had come back to Capernaum several days afterward, it was heard that he was at home. And many were gathered together so that there was no longer room, even near the door. And he was speaking the word to them." Who would like to describe this situation for us? Where is he? What's going on? He's at home. That's right. Maybe Simon's home, because we heard about that home in chapter 1, but we're not sure whose home it is exactly. Good. If it was like many homes of the time, I'm told that the rooms are about 15 by 15 in size. I don't know. What's 15 feet, maybe? The size between these pillars, I'm not good at estimating. And what was he doing at this home, maybe Simon's home, in a room about the size between those pillars and this wall? He's speaking the word to them. And they were gathered together, a pretty large crowd, so that there was no longer any room, even near the door. I don't know why they would mention even near the door. I guess you have to keep a little space near the door so that people can come in and out. And Jesus was preaching, and the place was packed. They gathered to hear Jesus speak the word. It doesn't appear that this was a meeting devoted to healing and casting out demons. That had been on the agenda at other times, but not at this time. And this preaching party, though, is about to get crashed. Listen to verses 3 through 5. And they came, bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. And being unable to get to him on account of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they had dug an opening, they let down the pallet on which the paralytic was lying. And Jesus, seeing their faith, said to the paralytic, "My son, your sins are forgiven." And it says here, or the account begins, and they came to him. Here is a sermon interruption that really preaches to us. If you've attended Faith Community Church for any period of time, you could probably think back to sermon interruptions that we have had on occasion. One of the most common sermon interruptions, bless his heart, Bill Haggerty is back there working away, but then all of a sudden there will be a malfunction in the public address system with the, I call it the Star Wars interruption. Usually there's a loud thump and then a screeching loudness, and Bill Haggerty reaches for dials and Pastor Anderson looks like, what on earth now? That happens, not infrequently. We don't know why. We've also heard as pickup trucks pass by on 7th Street, they approach the dips and sometimes you'll hear the boom of the backfire, and that kind of startles us. And then we've heard also the droning whine of the car alarm that whines and whines and whines, and we look around and try to figure out, okay, whose car is it? Why don't you go out and turn the thing off? We have sermon interruptions. We kind of get distracted, but we collect ourselves and then try to move on. They happen, but we haven't seen one like the one described here. And the clamor and distraction caused by the paralytic and his pallet bearer, what does Jesus see at work, according to verse 5? That's right. They came to him, and in their activity, Jesus sees faith. A paralytic and his pallet bearer show faith that is active, and maybe you could even say audacious, to come to Christ for help. And I'm borrowing from Pastor's vivid description when he preached on this several years ago. It is amazing. Noise above, thumping and scratching, clawing and panting, dirt falling, an opening of light appears, hands reaching through, more ripping and tearing, more debris falling about on the heads of those seated below. The opening becoming wider and wider. Then a man on a mattress appears, lowered right in the middle of the room, suspended before the view of them all. What a remarkable interruption. The drama and destruction of what they saw must have left a lasting impression on that crowd of people. It must have taken several minutes for the people to kind of figure out what just happened here. And looking up and watching, they must have wondered, what on earth? And then as the man was put in front of them, it started to dawn on them what was happening. But what impressed Jesus mostly was Jesus saw their faith in their coming. Jesus recognized in the act that faith was at work. And from this activity, Maybe we can learn a few general lessons about faith. First, Jesus saw faith in their active approach. Notice that where their faith begins. They came to Christ. That's how faith operates. It makes an approach to Jesus. Verse 3 says, "And they came, bringing to him the paralytic carried by four men." Faith begins by coming to Christ. Remember our last lesson. How did it begin with the leper? In chapter 1, verse 40. That's right. Started the same way. What did the law tell the leper to do? Stay back. Keep your distance. And while you're at your distance, yell unclean. But when the leper came to Christ in faith, he approached him. Coming to Christ is the crux of faith. Being active to approach him is how faith operates. And faith cannot operate savingly if a person stays away and keeps his distance from Christ. It is in coming to Christ, and only in coming to Christ, that help and cure can be found. Staying away and apart, remaining as an observer, maybe amazed, but away, and unapproaching, is a non-starter for faith. Faith comes to Christ realizing that He alone can help, bringing empty hands to receive from Him relief. And notice, second of all, what happened to them when their faith hit a wall? Okay, they tore down the wall. All right, good. They were not... When faith is in operation, when it hits a wall, it looks for a way through the wall or around the wall. They wouldn't be stopped. When they were detoured, they made a reassessment of the situation. Well, the room's too crowded. There's not even room any by the door. Well, hey, look, there's some stairways up the side of the house. It was common there. Let's see what we might find up on the roof. Maybe we'll find a way in there. That's the way faith works. When it hit an obstacle, it was inclined to look for another way, not in general, but another way to get to Christ. Removing the roof and digging a hole and letting down the pallet through the hole, they found a way to Him. Though crowded out and obstructed, their faith, with its impulse to come to Christ, stayed alive and active. And that's the way it was with the leper as well. The law said, stay away. The law said, don't come near. The law said, say unclean and leave it at that. But he was undeterred when he saw in Christ an opportunity for mercy and rescue. Now, in their case, they came to Christ physically. They tried to approach him and gain a nearness to him up close and personal in a physical way. That is not the case with people like you and me. When we come to Christ, we don't try to get near to Him in a physical way. But what way do we commonly come to Christ in faith? Or by what discipline do we commonly exercise faith that allows us to draw near to Him? The believer in Christ, or the one who initially comes to Christ, or in our ongoing relationship with Christ, what is the discipline where we recognize, where we exercise faith by which we come near to Him?
Prayer.
Okay, good. Well, that wasn't such a bad question after all. Prayer is the Christian discipline in which we commonly exercise faith, by which we make our approach to Him. And what a blessing it is that the Scriptures encourage us to exercise that discipline. We're told to, in Hebrews 4, draw near with confidence to that we may receive mercy and may find grace to help in time of need. It is in prayer that our faith activates so that we may draw near to Him and receive help. There's no crowd to keep us away from Christ. We have free access. Christ Himself urges us in Matthew 7 to ask and seek and knock. We are invited to come to Him in prayer. Well, consider the paralytic and his supporters faced tremendous obstacles, but their faith persevered. They came to Christ. And when they did, Christ recognized their faith. We have no barriers. We have no obstacles. But if you're like me, many times we give up rather than persevere and look for a stairway and a roof in. What causes us to give up so easily in prayer? What kinds of things? Distractions? Okay, good. Just not carving out a time or a place where we would be away from. It's easy to get distracted in prayer. In fact, if you were one of the few people that attend our corporate prayer meetings, then you would know it's easy to get distracted during corporate prayer. Because, well, your mind's racing off in a million different directions. Your mind isn't inclined. It takes an active effort to concentrate, to join in on the prayers corporately. It's easy to be distracted and give up so that faith kind of peters out. What else? Discouragement about what? About not getting an answer immediately, or not getting the answer you like, or not getting an answer in the way you expected. I already prayed about that, and I'm not happy with the result. I give up. That happens a lot. And before we even get started, oh, Charles?
This may be where you're going. We become forgetful of our access.
Good. Forgetful puts it charitably. If you're going to say it charitably, we're forgetful. Okay, good. If you wanted to be a little snarkier about it, you might call forgetfulness what? Laziness. Okay, good. Charles is more charitable than I am. Well, we tend to be forgetful about the access we have. Shame on you, don't be so forgetful. But we also can be lazy and know about the access we have, but not take advantage of it. We have a whole range of obstacles and hurdles of our own invention, really, because our access to Him is unobstructed. There's no crowded room. There are no walls that we have to go through, no roof that we have to dig through. We're encouraged to draw near. We have free access to Him in prayer. And it's the discipline in which we put our faith to exercise. Exercise your unobstructed access to Christ by praying to Him in faith, and put aside your self-inflicted obstacles and hurdles. So, seeing their faith in verse 5, Jesus makes a most wonderful pronouncement. And what is that? That's right. He sees their faith and pronounces that wonderful pronouncement, which in this case, I'm not even going to apologize for the redundancy. My son, your sins are forgiven. What a wonderful free gift is received when one approaches Jesus by faith. Here is a case, and it's not uncommon at all, when faith receives more than it expects. As he lay on the pallet suspended there before the crowd, held by the arms of his rooftop helpers, they may have expected to hear what from Jesus? My son, you're healed. But instead, they hear even better. My son, your sins are forgiven. And some have called this a pronouncement of performance, okay, or a way of imparting a pardon by way of pronouncement. That is, by Jesus' speaking the words, the benefits of the pardon were conveyed to the man. And in fact, by his pronouncement, Jesus imparted to the paralytic the principal blessing of the gospel, a full and free pardon from sin by God. It's an even more radical pronouncement than the one he had made to the leper, which was, I am willing, be cleansed. Here's the core blessing of the kingdom, to be forgiven by God. This is the best good news that the preacher could bring. My son, your war with God is over. You have peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. And this gospel blessing of pardon is not only one that Jesus will pronounce here, but it's one that he will procure, which means get. He will get this blessing. He will accomplish the means to obtain it as he goes to the cross, as he gives his life a ransom for many. But remarkably, this pronouncement of pardon was not considered good news by some of those in the crowd. Listen to verses 6 through 7. It says, but there were some of the scribes sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, why does this man speak that way? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? Well, here's the first why of controversy, or controversy, as we hear in Mark chapter 2. Who is it that raised the question? The scribes, who were the legal authorities. There's some local theologians in the group when Jesus is preaching and pronouncing. And they ask, why does he speak that way? Just put thus. And as they sit and reason and raise their question, there is a sound theological foundation to their question. And what is that? They put it in the way of a rhetorical question. Who can forgive sins but God alone? And if you were going to restate that rhetorical question in the form of a statement, it would be, only God can forgive sins. Are the theologians correct there? Yeah, they're right. They have a sound foundation to their question. They are entirely correct to affirm that God alone can forgive sins. Only the party offended can legitimately grant pardon and pronounce forgiveness. Sin, by definition, is lawlessness. And in the case of sin, God is the lawgiver. It is His moral will that's transgressed when we sin. He is the party offended, and He is the only one who can grant pardon. And this point was neatly explained by D.A. Carson in his book called The God Who Is There. And I ordinarily don't like it when long passages are read, because it's like prayer meeting, it's so easy to get distracted. But he tells such a good story, I have faith that you can follow. So I'm going to take a chance and read it. Theologians who are present are indignant, referring to the Mark 2 passage. Who can forgive sins but God alone? That's a good observation, isn't it? Supposing, God forbid, that on your next trip to work you are brutally attacked by a gang of thugs. You are viciously beaten up, left half dead. Emergency services take you to the hospital, and I go and visit you 2 days from now. You're bandaged up with your legs on pulleys. You can barely talk, and I say to you, you know, you can be glad, for I found the thugs and I have forgiven them. What would you say to me? Wouldn't you be outraged? Who do you think you are? You're not the one who was viciously attacked. You're not the one lying in the hospital. How can you possibly forgive them? The only person who can forgive is the offended party. Only the offended party can forgive. At the end of World War II, a Jew by the name of Simon Wiesenthal was still clinging to life in Auschwitz, even after all of his extended family had been wiped out. At this juncture, he was only weeks away from the end of the terror and horror of Auschwitz. The Russians were moving in from the east. Wiesenthal was in a work party when suddenly he was pulled out by the German guards and shoved into a room. There was a young German Nazi soldier there, maybe 19 years old. He had suffered grievous wounds and was clearly going to die. Before he died, he wanted to talk to a Jew. In God's peculiar providence, the Jew who was pulled out of the line and shoved into that room was Simon Wiesenthal. The young Nazi explained why he wanted to see him. Gasping for breath, not long to live, he acknowledged that the Nazis had treated the Jews horribly and that he himself had been engaged in horrible things. Now he wanted the Jews' forgiveness. Wiesenthal was quietly reasoning it out in his mind. He later wrote in his reflections in a little book called The Sunflower. Most of the pages of that short book describe what flashed through Wiesenthal's mind. The reasoning is this: who can forgive but those who have been offended? The most offended parties on the Holocaust are dead. In Auschwitz, they have already been burned in the ovens. How can a survivor like Wiesenthal pronounce forgiveness on behalf of those who died? How can he speak for the dead? If the most brutalized victims of the Nazis are dead, then there is no one qualified to pronounce forgiveness, so there is no forgiveness for the Nazis. Without saying a single word, Wiesenthal listened to the young man, then turned and walked out of the room. Wiesenthal almost got it right. He was surely right to insist that only the offended party can forgive. But according to the Bible, the most offended party is always God. That is what David understood when he dared to write in Psalm 51:4, "Against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight." Now this young paralytic is lowered before Jesus, a young man who has not offended Jesus in the flesh, not man to man, person to person. And Jesus looks at him and says, "Your sins are forgiven." And the theologians ask, who can forgive sins but God alone? So there's a sound theologic premise to their question, but they reach a false conclusion about Christ. They seem to entertain three possibilities. Either A, Jesus is a bad man, blaspheming, or B, boy, that was nice to get that ringtone. It kind of sounded like, you know, the Daily Double. Or Jesus is a madman, blaspheming. Or C, but it couldn't be C, because this is impossible, Jesus is God. Those are the possibilities from their foundation. Jesus has pronounced forgiveness. Everybody knows that only God can pronounce forgiveness. So either A, Jesus is bad, blaspheming, or B, he's mad, blaspheming, or, well, forget about this one, it can't be that, Jesus is God. That's why they raise their question. Why is he speaking this way? They're right about God's forgiveness, but they're wrong about Jesus' infringing on God's territory. The theologians expected Messiah to overcome demons, to usher in perfect dominion, to judge the godless, to rule the righteous, but not this. Pronouncements of forgiveness, that was blasphemy. So Jesus, in their view, was mad, bad, or both. So Jesus responds. Excuse me. Verses 8 and 9. "And immediately, Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they were reasoning that way within themselves, said to them, 'Why are you reasoning about these things in your hearts? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, or to say, arise and take up your pallet and walk?'" Well, Jesus as he frequently does, counters their question with another. And it's a which is easier question. Which is easier to say? The choices in this case are: your sins are forgiven, which is what he did say, or arise and walk. Take up your pallet and walk. And when he asks which is easier to say, I think what he's asking is which is easier to say concerning your ability and authority without actually verifying that ability and authority. Which claim is easier to make without a demonstration of that? Who would like to venture a guess? And look, 50-50 chance of being right, all right? What do you say, Jay? It's easier to say this. All right, good. It's easier to say your sins are forgiven, because how are you going to verify your ability or lack, your authority or lack? Well, there's another question that Jesus doesn't ask, but I'll just explore with you for a second, if you don't mind. And I would ask, this one I'll put in brackets because Jesus didn't ask this, but which is harder to do? Okay, good. Ben is starting to, the cogs are starting to turn in Ben's mind. Okay, it's what is harder to do in what sense? All right. So Ben has countered my question with another question. All right, which is fair as we explore. Well, what do you mean by harder? I mean, when you're God and you're omnipotent, do you rank things in terms of harder and easier? No, not really. All things are possible with God, so when you're omnipotent, you know, I'm speaking of that. On the other hand, are we encouraged to be forgiving to others? Yes, yeah, so Jesus is speaking in terms of something that's even something that a grace-enabled human being can do. On some level, we can be forgiving to others who have offended us. So maybe Ben is right. I've asked the wrong question. Maybe I don't mean harder, but maybe I mean which is costlier for Jesus to do? To forgive sins. All right, good. Maybe harder was the wrong word. What we want to say is which was costlier for Jesus to do? Forgive sins or to heal the paralytic? Perhaps you recall the parable of Jesus regarding a certain king who wished to settle accounts with his slaves. Do you remember that one? Jesus told the parable in answer to Peter's question, "Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? 7 times? Jesus answered, 70 times 7. Can you summarize that parable for us, Tom? In Matthew 18, the king settling accounts with his... He actually settled the accounts with one slave, and then the other slave settled his account with another slave. What happened in that parable?
Well, the man who owed him essentially $40 million equivalent, you know, he asked, that patient will be all paid back.
And then what did that servant do in turn to this?
He said he forgave him all of it. Mm-hmm. He would not count somebody who owed him about $50.
And
he said that patient's had a thing back, which he could in time. He choked him and said no, he had him thrown into prison.
That's right. What was the take-home message of the parable?
Forgive because you've been forgiven.
That's right. You should have had mercy on your fellow as I had mercy on you. We ought to show mercy and forgive those who have offended us as God has forgiven us. But what made, and in this parable, the king corresponds to God forgiving us. And what made God's show of mercy, or the king's show of mercy to the servant, a greater demonstration of mercy than the other? That was a poorly phrased question, but the answer is the largeness of the debt. All right? And this is what makes God's forgiveness of us so costly to Christ, is because of the largeness of the debt that the sinner has accumulated to Him. In the words of Colossians 2:14, our sins represent a certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us which was hostile to us. And it was very costly to God for Christ to cancel that debt, taking it out of the way, having it nailed to Him in our place on the cross. All things are possible to God except acting contrary to His character. And He will not forgive sins at the compromise of His holiness and His justice and His righteousness. So God found a way, a very costly way, to show mercy to sinners and excuse that large debt without compromising His holiness and righteousness and justice, by nailing the hostility of that debt to Christ in our place. So I suggest to you, it was easier for Jesus to say, your sins are forgiven, but it was a costlier thing for Him to do, to forgive the sins, than to heal his paralysis. But that was just a little diversion. Hope you don't mind we took it. We're back to the controversy in front of them. Jesus asks the question, which is easier to say. He doesn't give them a chance to answer, perhaps because they already knew the answer. And He proceeds to explain and to make another pronouncement in verses 10 through 11. He says, "But in order that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, He said to the paralytic, 'I say to you, rise, take up your pallet and go home.' And he rose and immediately took up the pallet and went out in the sight of all, so that they were all amazed and were glorifying God, saying, 'We have never seen anything like this.'" He said what He said, and He did what He did the way He said and He did it, in order so that they might know something. And what was that? I want you to end up knowing something about me. I've said all these things and done all these things in the way that I did them so that you will know something. That's right, so that you'll know that He has authority to forgive sins. And what pronouncement does He then proceed to make in order to impart that knowledge? "Arise, take up your pallet, and walk." He said the easier thing so that they would know He had authority to do the costlier thing. Jesus said the relatively harder thing, "Take up your pallet," and did the relatively easier thing, healing the paralytic, in order that they may know He had authority to do the harder or the costlier thing. The physical miracle proved the spiritual miracle. He acted with authority over physical disability so that they could see He had the ability to act over the spiritual disability that they couldn't see. And so Jesus expects them to be able to connect the dots. He has declared to them, "I have authority to say and do what I did." Okay, and now He expects them to be able to complete the syllogism. And you didn't even know what a syllogism was. The syllogism. Jesus expects us to be able to complete the syllogism, which means connecting the dots. Here's one dot. The major premise. And here's another dot, the minor premise. Here's another dot. The conclusion. This is the thing that philosophers do. This is why I didn't take any philosophy courses in college, because I couldn't understand what philosophers do. But anybody can understand this. The major premise is the theological foundation that they had right. And what was that? What did they know that was correct? Only God can forgive sins. That's the major premise. The minor premise is what Jesus has just told them they need to know, based upon what he said and done. And that is, Jesus forgives or has authority to forgive sins. And now he expects that they should be able to connect the dots to reach the obvious conclusion, which is, you guys do know what a syllogism is. All right, good. I like that. He didn't exactly say it, but he pretty much exactly said it, didn't he? We ought to be able to connect the dots that are so obvious. And here's a clear example of why we affirm the deity of Christ. He claimed to exercise and own the prerogative of God, a prerogative that God alone possesses, which is to forgive sins. He demonstrated that ability, and he assumes that you can connect the dots to know that what he affirms about himself is so. He is God. And after all the saying and doing is said and done, easy or hard, the paralytic rose, took up his pallet, and went out in the sight of them all, in that crowded space, and he who had been carried in through the roof, on a pallet, through a hole in the roof, now is carrying his own pallet out of the room before their eyes, relieved of the burden of his sin. And as he did so, eyes brightened and slack jaws dropped, and they were amazed and glorified God. We've never seen anything like this before. It's a wonderful account. And so, the lessons are fairly straightforward. One's already on the board. Jesus is God. Here's a clear demonstration in your Bible of the deity of Christ. He claims it. He's demonstrated it. There shouldn't be any questions about it. Notice as well the useful lessons it gives us regarding the object of faith and how faith operates. The object of faith is Christ. Those who have faith come to Him. And its pursuit, that is, when faith is in exercise, it's active and enduring to come to Christ for help. Our faith is commonly put in exercise when we pray. Christ isn't found in a crowded room, but He's revealed in the Scriptures. Search Him out in the promises of Scriptures. Find Him revealed in accounts like the one we just read. Come to Him with empty hands that He might fill them with His provision and His grace. And that's the lesson. What are your thoughts? You well.
I think there's an encouragement, as you talked about earlier, to pray. Because He committed not just the faith of the paralytic, but the faith of all of them that were helping the paralytic and everyone else. So likewise, you know, we can take heart that when we pray for another or take another that He sees not only the faith that He grants to the one who doesn't have faith, but also the faith of those going on behalf of the other.
Good. Encouraging the faith of another. Good. Sharon.
How would you answer a person that would say it's paralytic? Is paralyzed because he has sin? How would you say a person that has cancer, or talking to somebody, is that cancer due to sin? How would you... Does that make sense?
Well, I think Jesus got... Well, I don't. It was in John 9. The question is asked, I can't remember to whom, regarding the blind man. Whose sin is it? Is it his or is his parents? And Jesus, I think, said neither. It's so that the glory of God may be shown. All right. So the answer is The answer is, look at John chapter 9 as an example, as a contrary example that you don't necessarily. Disease has entered the created order through the fall. We face disease. The Christian faces trials so that we might be made more like Christ. But that's a very good question. That's why I'm stammering to give an answer that I hope I don't regret, because sometimes you say, well, I didn't really mean to say that or put it that way. Jeff?
I miss the reaction of the scribes.
Pardon?
I miss the reaction of the scribes. I know there is one, but I just like to hear it. It's kind of like either a slap on the jaw or they walked out in anger. I'm not sure. But it's kind of
Yeah, well, the anger kind of builds in chapter 2, so I think you'll get your chance to hear their hostile reaction. Pastor?
The one point you made that you were making kind of throughout it is that we got to move beyond the syllogism that Jesus is God and that Jesus forgives sins and not just be kind of slack-jawed and say, well, that's an amazing thing. I mean, it's obvious that we need to... Well, he's the one that has pardon and forgiveness. He's the one that I need to go to. Rather than just simply know about it and see that there it is to go to him, which we do daily.
Good. And which is what this meeting was about. Jesus was there. It's not a healing meeting. It was a preaching meeting. He was preaching the gospel to repent and believe in him. He was calling men to respond to his authority. Paul?
Says there that they reasoned in their hearts, and he was aware of his spirit what he said, and he answers the question they're thinking in their mind to the public. And then does the healing thereafter, and the beginning as well. But the scribes have a double whammy.
Right. Ben.
It seems there's encouragement for us bringing other saints before Christ, because he saw their faith. The guys who dug the hole in the roof and lowered it down. He saw their faith and said in the paralytic son, your sins are forgiven. So they were interceding in a sense. I assume they're all of them had some degree.
Yeah. Yeah. Corporate encouragement. Charles.
Addressing Sharon's question, there's nothing uniquely sinful about somebody struggling with infirmity. Sin touches us more widely than that. So
yeah.
There's nothing focused on.
Well, thank you for your good attention and your good comments.
Our Father, we thank you for our Savior. We thank you for his authority to forgive our sins. We thank you for his work to procure our salvation. We thank you that our certificate of debt was nailed to the cross. Thank you that he bore our penalty in our place. We thank you that we can know that our war with you is over because we are justified. Because of Christ, help us to enjoy that gospel comfort as we come to worship. Make us more like him, we ask in Christ's name. Amen.